If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew? Continuing our series in Matthew's Gospel, we come this morning to Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. As you're finding that, please stand with me as we prepare to give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 16. And as I read, I remind you this is God's perfect word, and so it's important that you pay careful attention to the reading of it. This morning in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.' Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our God, we implore you at this point in our service that you would soften our hearts and unstop our ears, that you would make us both willing and able to hear rightly your word, to understand it, that we would receive it with faith in our hearts, with the desire to practice it in our lives. Our God, we pray that for the many other distractions that we have carried with us into this worship, that those would recede at this point and that we would delight in focusing entirely upon your word. Would you communicate this to us this morning, our God? Apply it to our hearts by the powerful working of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Oftentimes, things are more comfortable for us, a little bit easier on us, when the spotlight can remain off of us and upon other people. When that spotlight gets turned to us, a lot of times there's a certain level of uneasiness and discomfort that comes along with that. Of course, I'm not saying that we don't like the attention, because we know as fallen and self-centered sinners, this is what we often do like, is the attention. But though when it's flattering and self-indulging, that's when we really like the attention. But do we like it so much when Jesus might look right at us and point out the severity of our sinful hearts, when he might speak right to us words that are much less than pleasant? It is in those times that we find ourselves squirming a bit. And that's the shift of spotlight that's happening in our passage as we think about this broader context of chapter 11 in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 11 is filled with this sequence of questions that are fired at us and at Jesus, and that he fires back to us. The first question that's asked early in the chapter, especially in verses 2 through 6, is, who is this Jesus? You remember John the Baptist finds himself behind bars. He's being persecuted for the gospel he proclaimed. And as he sits behind bars, he begins to rethink the identity of Jesus, that one whom even he baptized. Even he was so sure about the fact that Jesus was this Messiah. And now at this point, after some time and some persecution, John the Baptist sends his messengers and says, "Who is Jesus?" And then after Jesus responds and answers his question, Jesus then takes us to the second question of our passage, found in verses 7 through 15, where he then says, now let's figure out who John the Baptist is. And he gives us very illuminating answers about John the Baptist, which also relate to the identity of Jesus. John the Baptist is the one who was predicted to come to immediately precede the arrival of the Savior. Malachi had predicted that one would come and do the job that John the Baptist has done. If this is John the Baptist, if this is what he has fulfilled, that sheds additional light on the identity of Jesus. So last week, as we looked at those questions, it was somewhat easy for us to think about those identities out there. Who's Jesus? Who's John the Baptist? Almost as disinterested parties, we could consider those questions. But then you get to our verses, and Jesus has another question for us. Beginning in verse 16, he says, who is this generation? What is this generation like? The first two questions of chapter 11 might be a little easier for us to consider. Although even then, the identity of Jesus and John the Baptist presses us to certain responses of faith and trust in this Messiah who's come. But then in our passage, the spotlight shifts to us. But to what shall I compare this generation, Jesus asks. So, are we ready to hear Jesus' answer to his own question? One thing that may be helpful in hearing Jesus' answer to his own question is to figure out really who he's talking about. He says, to what shall I compare this generation? And of course, a lot of ink has been spilt trying to figure out exactly who Jesus really is talking about here. This term that's translated as generation from the Greek genea, it's used 10 times in Matthew's gospel. And if you survey all 10 of those times in Matthew's gospel, except for its usage in chapter 1, every other occurrence is pretty unpleasant. Whenever Jesus or someone else is talking about a generation in Matthew's gospel, with the exception of chapter 1, it's usually in pretty unpleasant situations. Sometimes there's an adjective affixed to this, not only this generation, but this evil generation, or this adulterous generation, or this wicked generation. Some of the times in which this generation is talked about, it's in a context of suffering and persecution and what this generation will have to go through. Many of the occurrences of generation are about God's judgment upon this generation. A curious thing is when you survey all of those occurrences of generation through Matthew's gospel, hardly any of the occurrences have really much to do with what you and I would think of as a generation. You look up generation in the dictionary and you're liable to find a definition like the entire body of individuals born and living at about the same time, right? We think of different generations. Maybe you have a couple of generations or maybe a few generations represented within a given church body and at a given time. A lot of times we think of a generation as a period of about 30 years, roundabout. But when Jesus talks about generation, he seems to have something else in mind. His usage of this term seems to have a lot more to do with one's wicked heart than it does with his age. One commentator says, in surveying all of the occurrences of generation in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, it's clear by this term generation, Jesus always denotes a particular unfavorable disposition of the heart, and that often the temporal meaning of genea recedes into the background or is ignored, and then he uses Matthew 11:16 as an example of that. You see, when you read verse 16, there's already something pejorative about it. To what shall I compare this generation? It's kind of like calling an adult man a little fellow. It's just insulting right from the very beginning. So you look at when Jesus says, to what shall I compare this generation? You can't help but start drawing some conclusions that this generation is not limited to that generation as you and I would think about it. That is, those who were living in the period of Jesus' earthly ministry. Nor does this generation necessarily include everyone who was living in the period of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's the same kind of extension you should see when you get to verses 20 through 24. And Jesus starts highlighting these individual cities that are subject to the judgment of God. You should neither limit that judgment to just those cities, nor include everyone who's associated with those cities in the promised judgment. You see, in both of these sections, verses 16 through 19 and then 20 through 24, this generation, these cities, both of them are intentionally ambiguous, and they should be to you frighteningly ambiguous. Frightening because we ought to be asking ourselves, is Jesus talking about us? Is he including us in these designations? Do the indictments of verses 16 through 19 of how so many people have so stubbornly resisted the gospel, does that include me? Am I justified in just comfortably thinking about all those other people out there who have rejected the gospel, not me? Does the judgment promised in verses 20 through 24, will that be unleashed on my head, or is it more comfortable to think of just all those out there? And make no mistake, the apostles themselves, as they heard Jesus speak, the apostles themselves had reason to ask if Jesus was including them in these statements. After all, they were part of that generation, right? They were living and they were hearing as Jesus spoke these words. And even the cities that are listed, you think about Peter and Andrew and Matthew, they might have been all from Capernaum, which receives this massive threat in verse 23. You see, these should be uneasy questions for us. They should be uneasy questions. And we'll return to it because I want to keep it as uneasy as possible for us here this morning. But we've yet to really figure out what Jesus is saying in particular about this generation and these cities. In other words, what exactly is it that they have done so wrong? The condemnation, whatever they've done, the condemnation that's promised is quite extreme in verses 20 through 24. But there's a sense in which it's kind of easy to understand. It's just severe divine outpouring of wrath. The reason for it is stated in verse 20. He began to denounce the cities. Most of his mighty works had been done there, and yet they failed to repent. You see, when you look at this failure to repent, don't exclude faith from here. It's not explicitly mentioned, but faith and repentance are two sides of a gospel coin, and so these are likely implied here. But the basic idea of what Jesus is condemning these cities for is that he's performed all of these miracles. He's given every demonstration, every confirmation, every illustration, so that their eyes would see the nature of his gospel, and yet they've refused to repent and believe. And the reason why he says these things about it's going to be worse for you than it was for these traditional Old Testament enemies, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom even is listed there. The reason why the judgment will be worse for you is because it's all been so much clearer before your eyes. To whom much is given, much is demanded. Teachers will be judged more severely. You remember that clarity that we looked at with John the Baptist where Jesus says, he's the greatest so far in the kingdom, but even the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. It's that same sort of thing. Just like there, he was not giving rankings to our standing in heaven. Similarly here, he's not giving rankings to our standing in hell. That isn't the point of what Jesus is saying. His is an issue of redemptive historical clarity. Christ has now come. The openness and the demonstration of why he's come and what he's demanded is clearer than ever. The stakes have been raised. And so just like it was an issue of kingdom greatness, as it were, when Jesus was talking about John the Baptist earlier in the chapter, now it's an issue of kingdom justice, kingdom wrath. And so in verse 22, it'll be worse for you. It'll be more bearable, that is, for the judgment on Tyre and Sidon, classic enemies. You can even think about the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament mentioning them. And then verses 23 through 24, can you imagine how insulting it would be if someone said this to you, that the judgment upon Sodom would be lighter than upon you? I mean, what more classic example? This is Sodom of Sodom and Gomorrah infamy. This is the place where we had one of the most vivid pictures of hellfire rained out on earth, anywhere in the Scriptures. And Jesus is saying, your situation is yea worse than what we saw back there. You see, there's something very interesting going on in this section. You always hear this. You always hear unbelievers say, if only I had more evidence. If there was something more to convince me that this gospel were true and this Christ was the Messiah and who he claimed to be, if only I had more. And Church of Jesus Christ, these people had it all. They had him walking right in their midst, speaking into their ears, showing them the miracles, and yet they didn't believe. You see, it isn't just the more evidence that's needed. Change of the heart that's needed, of course. But theirs is a clarity. They've seen so much about this gospel which Jesus has come to accomplish. So when you look at this and you see the reason for their guilt in verses 20 through 24, all of this had been shown to them and yet they still refuse to repent and believe. But there's something more to this that's probably implicit in verses 20 through 24 but really is explicit in verses 16 through 19. And that is the demands that we make, the conditions that we put before God if we would believe in Him. And I think maybe now we've gotten to the real issue of this passage. The real issue being this fundamental disposition of our heart, which is so wicked, but it's in every one of our hearts. We want God to play by our rules. We want Him to rule on our terms. You see, God calls you to repent. He gives you the reason alone which should persuade you. Namely, He's God and you're not. I mean, there shouldn't need to be much more than this, right? He calls you to repentance. He gives you the reason which should be more than persuasive. But our hearts are both that stubborn and that proud because you and I know that all too often we will repent when we're good and ready to repent and not a moment before that. God has no right, we think in our hearts, to demand that I give up this sin at this time and in this way. We will repent when we're ready. This is the religion on my terms issue that is probably partly at work in verses 20 through 24, certainly partly at work in those verses, but it's really clearly at work in verses 16 through 19 in this very interesting comparison that Jesus makes this generation to that. He says, to what shall I compare this generation in verse 16? And then you see how he answers it in the second half of verse 16 and into 17. It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. And then what Jesus does is he goes on to explain how John the Baptist came and they were both rejected but for opposite reasons. See, the idea is whether a prophet comes fasting and you say, there's something wrong with this guy. He not only looks crazy, he must be crazy. He's got a demon. And then the Messiah comes and he's feasting and you say, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard. He keeps company with the wrong kinds of people. This is not the Messiah. They're fasting, they're feasting. It's never right for this generation. It doesn't matter what is brought to them and in what manner. There's always an excuse. But then you look at the imagery of verse 17. It's so vivid how Jesus does this. It may not be as vivid for us because the associations culturally may not be there for us, but the flute being played would have been, and the demands for dancing would have been at a festive occasion like a wedding. And so that there would be in this area, this public square, you would have these people playing the flute and others were supposed to join in celebration and festivity. And then the dirge, of course, is a really sad tune that would be there. And it was for times of mourning. It was for funeral processions. And so when you heard this music, the appropriate response was, of course, you join in songs of lamentation. Well, what's also interesting about this is you ask, who's behind these instruments? Who's behind the instruments? There's a very, very common way in which these verses are read and an answer given to that question, which I find really peculiar, but the notion that so many interpreters take, and if you've got study Bibles, it's more than likely got this kind of take on it, is that, well, since Jesus is the one who feasts, he's probably the one playing the flute, and yet this generation is refusing to dance. And since John the Baptist is the one who fasts, he's probably the one with the dirge, right? And so this generation is refusing to mourn when he called them to do so. Curious that so many interpreters take that approach. When you look at this, he's comparing this generation to these children who are sitting in the marketplaces playing these instruments and summoning others to join in. You see, what Jesus is saying is that it's like one minute this generation is playing the flute and yet John the Baptist refuses to dance. John the Baptist refuses to do this on their terms, and so they reject him. And then this generation decides they want to play a dirge, and yet Jesus comes and he's not mourning and singing like they are demanding him to do. In other words, John and Jesus will not play along with how this generation wants them to. Jesus won't. This is the eternal Son of God we're talking about. He's strong to save. He's able to conquer death and hell. He was graciously born into this world in order to redeem for himself a people who were lost and helpless. Jesus, who has come to usher in the great heavenly kingdom. And this generation, what they do is they bark out these orders to him. They say to him, they say to Jesus, dance, Jesus. You need to dance like this. Listen to how we want to play. You need to play like we want to play, Jesus. Can you begin to appreciate how wicked that response is from them? And do you wonder for a second if this is our response? Is this what we do to our Savior? Jesus comes to call us to himself, and we tell him our terms. Okay, I can accept this gospel so long as it only demands X, Y, and Z. We put before him our demands. Here's what I expect in return. If I'm going to take this big step and confess you as Lord and Savior, I expect this in return. You see, we can't help but think and wonder, is it that generation Jesus is talking about, or is it this generation Jesus is talking about? Just so we're clear, the crowds have not rejected John the Baptist and Jesus because they did not want a prophet or a Savior. Let's be clear on this point. The crowds want a prophet and a Savior. The crowds, of course, need a prophet and a Savior. They desire men to fill these roles. The problem is they only want a prophet and a Savior on their own terms. Just as it is today, many people want a God. They just don't have a lot of interest in the God of the Bible. That sort of inconvenience of having to read the Bible and find out what the one true God is really like, that wasn't the one we wanted. They want and need a God that they can believe in. But when they're confronted with the one true God of Scripture, they want no part in him. It's shocking how God refuses to dance when the world tells him to dance. And how God refuses to mourn when they tell him to mourn. You think if only God were more willing to meet people where they're at. If only God were more sensitive to our needs. I mean, as if the second person of the Godhead being born into this world was not meeting us where we're at. We want him to conform to our every desire and emotion as well. We're willing to listen to a preacher like John the Baptist so long as he preaches what we want to hear. We're willing to follow a Savior like Jesus so long as he'll lead in the direction we want to go. Which brings us back then to that uncomfortable question, the haunting question, Are we included in the indictments and the threats that we find in our passage? See, I think there's actually a helpfulness of the ambiguity of terms like this generation and these cities. I mean, at first they don't seem ambiguous, and then you start doing word studies and you consider what he's talking about. You begin to realize, I don't know if it's completely limited to that group that seems to be designated or if it includes everyone in that group that seems to be designated. There are all these signs of ambiguity that is here, and I think that's a helpful ambiguity. You see, it would have been easy for me to write a sermon and deliver this sermon to you this morning, which would say, you know, it's pretty clear that those whom Jesus has in mind are the religious leaders of his day, because he probably did have them immediately in mind. It seems pretty clear that Jesus is talking about those who not only feign discipleship, but, you know, just outright reject it, those who just were very incredulous about the whole thing, not those who were lukewarm. And Jesus could have said that to us more clearly as well. He could have just taken us right to that place and removed even the thought process of wrestling with the question, is he talking to this generation? Is he talking to this city? To these people? But instead, he seems to use labels which would have had his own apostles wondering, I'm from Capernaum. I belong to this generation. Could he be talking about me? So I wonder if you're wondering how these verses may or may not apply to you. Do you never refuse to repent of your sin? Has there ever been that sin for which you said, I'm not ready to put this one down yet? I really enjoy this one a lot. The terms you place on your following of Christ, that you will follow him here. You won't follow him there. That's too far. That's too much. The claims that you maybe keep on your own life, he can have this much of me. He can have this much of who I am, but I want to reserve this little bit for myself. I want to keep this. I couldn't even begin to guess the specific ways in which those things play out in your heart. Because you and I keep these secret from ourselves and from each other. But if you'd prayerfully consider it, I wonder what you'd find. As verse 19 says, wisdom is justified by her deeds, which means that Jesus' works confirm that he's right and that he's Lord and that you're not. So do our deeds prove where we stand in relationship to him? Believe it or not, I've got good news. I know this has been a lot of bad news. After the excoriating words of our passage, what we find at the end of Matthew 11 is this amazing invitation for us to find a perfectly peaceful rest by running to Jesus by faith. But before we accept that invitation, we must be clear on this. We must be clear on our passage. The invitation, make no mistake, is for you to go to him, for you to surrender to him, not for him to bow to us. On his terms, not on ours, whether in the church or in our labors or in our personal devotion to him or in our worship or in our marriages or in our parenting. On his terms, not on ours. It is in that place of losing yourself that you will find not some incredible hardship for following Jesus. You will find that perfect rest for your soul. A perfect rest for your soul. I know it seemed like more than we could give up of ourselves. But it's not enough until we've given it all up. And then we taste how good that is. I am ready to yield. Are you? Let's begin that yielding now by going to him in prayer. Our God, we pray that you would convince our hearts again of this truth, that we would lose ourselves again and be found in Christ. Our God, that we would relinquish all control, all of our desire to have this on our terms. Our God, you know how your church has struggled with this. You know how every one of us in this room has struggled with this. And we pray that daily your Spirit would convince us to let go of ourselves, to surrender more fully. Our God, the threats which are here are ones which remind us of our need and the sure claim that Christ has upon us as we receive him by faith. But our Lord, keep our hearts such that it would always be our running to him and complete and whole surrender to him by faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.